Apologize, we've got some interference problems apparently with mics, and I've been told that I need to try to avoid moving while I preach, which is roughly equivalent to, to not breathing while I preach, so I'll do my best. Some may tell you I don't need the mic anyway to preach, so... If it goes out altogether, it may still be okay. If you have your Bibles and want to turn with me to Psalm 1, we'll be looking at the first psalm in the Psalter this morning, which is considered one of the wisdom because it presents to us an invitation to wise living. It also really sets the tone for the rest of the Psalter, reminding the children of Israel that there are two paths, life or death, blessing or curse, the way of God or the way of the world. Now, these would have been very familiar choices to them. They would have heard them spelled out many times in the reading of the covenant itself. So we hear near the end of Deuteronomy, it says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. So now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life." Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we join with the psalmist in our prayer, saying, "King of heaven and earth, open our eyes that we may see this morning wonderful things in your word." And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, the psalm begins with a beatitude. Blessed is the man, that is the one who's received God's favor, for three postures: walking, then standing, then sitting. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. This verse contains a nice little wordplay for us. The Hebrew word for blessed, which it starts with, or happy, it's sometimes translated as ashrei. Ashrei sounds exactly like the Hebrew word for steps, ashrim. So it reinforces the metaphor at the very beginning that the man who follows after the path of God is blessed, and he'll be dropping his steps along a very different path. In fact, you may recall that Jesus himself presented this same idea to his own disciples in the Sermon on the Mount when he told his disciples, essentially, listen, there's going to be a wide gate, and it's going to lead you to a broad path. You're going to see a lot of folks on that road, very popular. It's all downhill. Don't take it. It'll actually lead you off of a cliff. And then there's going to be a little gate, leads to a narrow path. You're not going to see very many people on this one. That's the one you want to take. It has lots of hills, and you're going to have to carry your own cross up them. But that's the road that leads to life. So this psalm is the cosmic fork in the road, if you will. And the alternate path is found in verse 2, where it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night." Now, I thought to myself, unless you're a lawyer, the idea of delighting in the law has a strange ring to it. The Hebrew word law in our passage this morning is actually one of the richest and one of the most important words in the Hebrew language. It's the word Torah. And technically, it refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, also known as the five books of Moses or the Pentateuch. But it also is frequently used in reference to the entirety of the Old Testament. It's derived from the root word yirah, which means to point out or to point to teach or to instruct or to give direction. And our English translations of Torah as law, I think, are not only inadequate, but actually regrettable for what it conveys. The translators were actually technically in translating this as law, but it really loses the whole spirit of the word in the English language, because the word law to us suggests what? You know, some sort of onerous, binding, restrictive set of legislation. And worst of all, what that does is it tacitly communicates to us as well that God is primarily a lawgiver or a judge ready to punish us rather than a loving father teaching, instructing his children. And so I'm told that a number of translators actually render the word Torah as the instruction of God or the teaching of God rather than the law of God. Let me read part of Psalm 19 to you this morning. It says, precepts, the instruction of the Lord, Torah here, same word, are right, and they give joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to our eyes. Over and over in the Psalms, the word Torah is spelled out really in glowing terms as this matchless gift from God to us, his children, that leads us to life and to the path of hope and peace and wholeness and prosperity. So it's hardly a negative concept. And because it signifies primarily instruction that comes from God to help us live in harmony with God's will and in wholeness, then knowledge of this instruction, this Torah, is reason for rejoicing. In fact, in the Jewish synagogue, at the end of the year, the end of their annual Torah reading cycle, they actually have this wonderful celebration called Simcha Torah, rejoicing in the Torah, rejoicing in the law, where the Torah scroll is actually pulled out of the cabinet, brought down into the congregation, where they're allowed to dance with it, kiss it, the way of celebrating this incredible gift from a loving Heavenly Father, this gift of instruction. And thus it should come as no surprise this morning in our scripture that the godly man or woman meditates on this law, this instruction of God, day and night. I mentioned at the beginning, this is considered one of the wisdom psalms. So according to this psalm, the wise person is the one who reads and meditates on the Torah day and night. In fact, you may recall, what enduring piece of wisdom did Joshua provide the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land? This is what he told them. Do not let this book of the law, that is the Torah, don't let this instruction depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you'll be prosperous and successful. Well, the Hebrew word for meditate, haggah, is also quite an interesting term. It actually literally means to quietly mutter or to mumble, because this is what the ancient reader of Scripture would have done in a culture where there was actually no concept of all like we have of silently reading the Word. The Word of God was always read publicly and read out loud. And it was not generally available to read for most people. So what did they have to do? They had to commit it to memory. And they did that, reinforcing it through constant recitation and reflection. Well, I've always loved the idea. I heard this concept years ago that this meditative process of reflecting on the Word day and night is like the digestive process of the soul. For it's the process by which we masticate, if you will, the bread of life and move it from our heads into our hearts and souls. The same word for meditate is actually used elsewhere in Scripture in Isaiah to refer to animals that are gnawing or chewing, savoring their bones, the bones of their prey. So it's sort of like rolling God's word over and over again in our heads and our hearts. And here's the why. Here's the why of the text. So that, verse 3, we become like trees planted by rivers of living water, which yield its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Now, I know by now that everyone's sick of the rain, myself included. In fact, I wasn't quite sure what that yellow orb was poking through the clouds this morning. Today's the 28th of June. There are only 2 days left in the month. And if I read the weather page on the internet correctly, we've only had 4 days, including, I'm counting this day today, without rain or clouds in this entire month, which is actually pretty remarkable. And I said to myself, you know, I've always wanted to visit Ireland, and this may be the closest I get. But have you noticed the results and the utter profusion of botanical life around us right now? I mean, it's utterly profligate this year. I took my title this morning for one of my favorite chapters, Annie Dillard's Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, Fecundity, which means that the fruitfulness of, or the fertility of the earth. And that's what we're really experiencing right now, the verdancy of an abundance of rain. And in my early morning walks over the last couple of weeks, I've literally had my head on a swivel, just mesmerized by all the vibrancy and the incredible array of the colors of the flora and fauna, the roses and the hydrangeas and the red-hot pokers with the torch lilies, the lush green right now of the trees, full of birds singing, and the lawn so healthy. It's really like the natural world sort of showing off for us right now. Now, contrast this, if you will, to the semi-arid culture, the climate, from which the biblical writer is penning this psalm this morning. Everyone knew in that culture that a tree had to be near a water source in order to flourish, to actually bear fruit. So the trees that the psalmist have in mind here, they're not out in a field or a forest or near a wadi. These are trees that don't have to depend on the various rainfall from season to season. These are trees planted very, very intentionally along the alluvial banks of a river or near an irrigation canal. Now, what gets very fascinating in this text, as we find some insights into this tree and into our passage, as we look at a strikingly similar passage from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 5 to 8. This passage may have been borrowed from or inspired by the psalm, but let me read it to you, because it really does help us understand our own text. Jeremiah writes, this is what the Lord says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a tree in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. For he will be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots into the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit." So the prophet Jeremiah says that the one who trusts in man, the one who trusts himself and turns away from the Lord, in other words, the one who follows the well-trodden path, the one followed by the wicked, the sinner, the mocker, and Jeremiah actually names the tree, he says, he will be like the arar tree, which is another wonderful wordplay for us this morning. It actually sounds almost exactly like the Hebrew word for curse, arur. In other words, arur, cursed, is the one who trusts in man, he will be like the arar tree. Well, why is the tree cursed? Well, I learned from several scholars that if a thirsty traveler comes along and sees the beautiful, luscious fruit on this arar tree, he's in for a very cruel surprise. Because when you open it, the fruit is hollow and actually filled with webs and a dry pit. Essentially, it's worthless. In fact, the Bedouins call this desert tree the cursed lemon or Sodom's apple. Well, the point is clear, at least to me here. Our souls can become like the inside of this fruit, hollow, lifeless, unable to offer any nourishment to others. We may look beautiful on the outside, but inside, like Jesus said, we're all dead men's bones. From the outside, the arar tree looks healthy, looks productive, but it fails at the very thing it was made for, and that is to bear good fruit. The tree is supposed to be absorbing the life-giving water from the soil, then passing it on to others through its fruit, but it fails to achieve its goal. Maybe you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, even now the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the root of the trees. Yes, he says, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Now let me quote Eugene Peterson here on this in his wonderful book called Eat This Book. He says, Christians, we feed on Scripture. Holy Scripture nurtures the holy community as food nurtures the body. Christians don't simply learn to study or use Scripture, we actually assimilate it. That is, we take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into all the world, healing and evangelism, and justice in Jesus' name, hands raised in adoration of the Father, feet washed in the company of the Son. Let me finish my analogy here. So I was out walking this past week, and I wanted to walk by the new manse where Pastor Brandy and her family is going to live on LaForge Road. And I came to the end of the street where it intersects with Gardner, I believe, there. I noticed this amazing blue spruce. It looks like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And I was standing there sort of like the RCA dog, looking at this tree. It's bent over like at a 50-degree angle. And my first thought was, boy, that tree's roots must really be significant. Now, the scripture writer says he's like a tree planted. It says literally in Hebrew, firmly planted, so that no winds can come and uproot it. And when our roots go deep down into the soil of God's word, we're nourished and we're strengthened for this journey of faith and life. And so storms can then blow and blow and blow on our lives, but they never blow us over because our foundation is not our own. Our foundation is in God. And it says, all he does prospers. The righteous have the gift as well of God's blessing upon their life, which means, in my opinion, his presence with us, his power, his approval, his love, his guidance. These are the riches that every human soul is longing for, whether they know it or not. So maybe is then, okay, then how do we do it, Greg? How do we do it? Maybe that's the question. Well, it is exceedingly clear to me that one of the most significant challenges that most Christians face faith is just finding time, right? Finding the time to daily read and reflect on the Word of God that nourishes us and strengthens us. Rabbi Joseph Telushkin, he's written a number of wonderful books on practical wisdom and Jewish values, And he tells a story in one of his articles about the time when he was studying at the yeshiva, and one of his professors decided to establish a 5-minute study session each week for his students. And evidently, even students who live several blocks away were expected to come back for this very short activity. Here's how the professor explained it. He said, "I want you to learn that something significant can be accomplished spiritually in 5 minutes." He says, "For years, my family has been treated by a dentist, a faithful Jewish man, and between patients, he goes into his office and spends a few minutes studying Talmud. In the course of a day, these added minutes enabled him to complete study an entire 2-sided page of Talmud, so that every 7.5 years, he has studied the entire Talmud, all while at work." Now, I know you're busy now. You're always going to be busy. One of the things I've learned in the pastorate is often retired folks are more busy in retirement than they were when they were working. Even if we only have 15 minutes a day to pray and devote to study, it can yield immense spiritual growth. And you might start recovering your life in ways that yield far more than 15 minutes a day. Okay, let me quickly finish up with verses 4 to 6, then I'll conclude. Verse 4 says, "Not so the wicked, they're like the chaff that the wind blows away." So by sharp contrast here, those who walk their own path, untethered, spiritually like chaff, arid, dry, rootless, weightless, insubstantive lives. So quite a contrast here from well-watered, rooted, leafy tree. If you know anything about chaff, it sits on the threshing floor with no roots below it, no fruit obviously above it, utterly worthless. And one of the steps in the process of harvesting grain involves taking the pitchfork and throwing the chaff into the air so that the wind can blow it away. It's the useless matter. God's judgment, Scripture says, will someday come like a storm, and it will blow away all who are not rooted in Christ and in His Word. So ultimately, the contrast for us this morning is between those who humbly acknowledge their dependence upon God and seek to know Him and His will by meditating on His Word day and night. Now, they may not achieve greatness as the world measures it, but the Scripture says they're blessed. They're rooted in God. They're known by God, blessed by God. By contrast, those who follow their own path, they may achieve success in this life, but at the end of their life, they'll be like chaff that the wind just blows away because they lack any spiritual rootage. Verse 5 then says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord God watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It says the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. This is how the psalmist ends it for us. And watches is the verb that means literally to know, as in the intimacy known between a husband and a wife. So this is another wonderfully reassuring passage to all of us this morning, that God is daily watching over our lives. It's the same word that was used in the Exodus story that said that God heard the groanings and the cries of His people in Egypt, and He was concerned for them, and His knowledge of their suffering was the beginning of their deliverance. So God's knowledge of us, hear this morning, it's an abiding and deep commitment to love and to care for us, His children. Okay, I'll conclude here. Jesus was nailed to a tree. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And we learned this morning that Jesus was nailed to a tree that we might become like trees, full of life, loaded with fruit, reaching skyward with branches of praise and worship for our God, that our lives might glorify Him. That's the most compelling reason I can give you this morning to meditate on the Word of God day and night. as an act of love. Quite simply, as a response to God's grace in your life. Green foliage is an emblem of faith. So when people walk by our lives, we too ought to be these dazzling displays of Jesus' life in abundance that people say about us. Look at the verdancy of that life, the fecundity, the fruit of God's Spirit in open and vast display in our lives, which means bushel baskets full of joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faith, love, goodness, and self-control. So people walk by our lives like I was walking down Du Bois Street and LaForge Street and through Baker Park, and I'm saying, wow, look at all this. So others see our lives and they say the same thing, and then we're proclaiming the gospel without even speaking a word. Our lives are saying, look what God can do with all of my brokenness, with our despair, our frustration, our addictions. In the midst of the dryness and the aridity of life, fruit. And only God can do this. Glory be to His name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.